If you would call yourself a Christian, if that is a label you have assigned to yourself or you would prefer to have others assign to you, then you are undoubtedly familiar with the 1980s hit television sitcom Cheers. In my notes, I had more of you laughing, but I appreciate that, Joel. And there is one particular episode where the junior bartender Woody Boyd, played by a young Woody Harrelson, receives a letter from home demanding that he leave Boston because I think his uncle had visited twice and both times he had gotten mugged or something, and so his parents write him a letter and say, Woody, it's time for you to come back home to, you're all pagans, Hanover, Indiana. And so the gang at Cheers, the sports bar Cheers, they come up with a plan. And what they decide to do is they're going to go around with this video camera and they're going to interview all of Woody's friends and send it back home and say, look, Woody's not under the influence of bad people. He loves it here. His friends are great. He feels at home here in hopes that his parents' minds would be changed. Crises in the 80s of television, I think, were a lot simpler than they are today. And so throughout the episode, they're going around filming everybody and interviewing them. And at one point, Woody takes the camera into the back office where the bar is run by a man by the name of Sam Malone. Sam Malone, former relief pitcher for the Boston Red Sox, drank himself out of the job, bought the bar when he was on a bender, and is a recovering alcoholic and a notorious womanizer. It's a theme throughout the entire series. And so Woody knocks on the door and opens it before Sam can answer, and Sam is sitting behind his desk with a book on his lap and his feet up on the desk, and he says, "Oh, Woody, oh, you caught me at kind of a bad time. I was just catching up on my Bible reading. St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Oh, those silly Galatians. When are they going to learn, huh?" And it's obviously staged so that Woody's parents think he's a good person. Those silly Galatians. When are they going to learn, huh? And my concern this morning is that maybe this is how many, if not most, people in the church interpret their Bibles. Because for far too long, I believe the Bible has been read and interpreted more like a biology textbook or user's manual for a car, and as a result, has been diluted down to a thick book with a few stories and a long list of do's and don'ts. And when the Bible is thought of as an old book full of moral imperatives only, we lose sight of the overarching theme of the Bible, which is a collection of stories, poems, songs, and letters that tell the great story of a loving God's relentless pursuit for the hearts of his people. Yes, there are moral imperatives in the Bible, but what is lacking, I believe, in many of the churches I have visited is that the Bible puts forth these moral imperatives, but always on the heel of what we call Christological indicatives. That is to say, based on who Jesus is and what he has done, this is what you should do and not do. It takes moralism and it cranks it up a notch. For example, in Philippians, Jeremiah quoted it this morning, totally unrehearsed. Chapter 2, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And if Paul had come to a full stop, then he would be saying nothing different from what we would hear from Dr. Phil or Oprah or any sort of self-help book out there right now. But he keeps going and says, "Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be clung to, but emptied himself, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is why we humble ourselves. This is not merely a New Testament concept either. Those of you who maybe have a firm understanding on your Bibles know exactly what happens in Exodus 20. It's when Israel receives the Ten Commandments, right? And how does that start out? The giving of the Ten Commandments. Not, you shall have no other gods before me. It starts out, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Based on what I have done for you and who I am, this is how you need to interpret my commands. Evangelicals, we must cease to think of the Bible as an inspired book of virtues. It is not primarily a God-breathed manual for piloting our way through life successfully. Rather, it is a book that is concerned to make known the plight of humanity and the purpose of God to save humanity through His Son. Jesus Christ is promised within the earliest pages of the Bible. We saw that last week. And so the quote I used to have a slide for by Michael Horton. It's a little lengthy, but I love it. I want to share it with you. He says this, if one is looking primarily for a book of stories designed to teach a moral lesson, the Bible may not be as good as Aesop's fables. All of the biblical heroes represent sinfulness, disobedience, half-heartedness, and pride, as well as faith and obedience. The real hero is God, who remains faithful to his promise in spite of human sin. No, moral instruction comes easily to us, but the gospel is not in us by nature. It must be revealed from heaven. This is chiefly why we have the Word of God. To preach the Bible as the handbook for life or as the answer to every question rather than as a revelation of Christ is to turn the Bible into an entirely different book. This is how the Pharisees approach Scripture, however, as we can see clearly from the questions they ask Jesus, all of them amounting to something akin to questions from Trivial Pursuit. What happens if a person divorces and remarries? Why do your disciples pick grain on the Sabbath? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? For the Pharisees, the Scriptures were a source of trivia for life's dilemmas. To be sure, Scripture provides God-centered and divinely revealed wisdom for life, but if this were its primary objective, Christianity would be a religion of self-improvement by following examples and exhortations, not a religion of the cross. So why do I share all this? Because I think we may do sort of the same thing with the Christmas story. I know I have and do. That we have heard the story so many times, it's been just boiled down to a nativity scene that we unpack for a few weeks every year. And we marvel at how difficult it must have been for Mary and Joseph and how smelly that manger might have been. And now these things might be true, but what I find fascinating is that the Bible doesn't say anything about that. In fact, it's fairly vague when it comes to the details surrounding the birth of Christ. So today I just want to look at the nativity from the perspective of Paul. In this passage, I want to put all the moral imperatives up on the shelf for this morning, and I just hopefully will just be able to stand back and stand in awe of who God is and what He's done. So, quick introduction to the text. Why Galatians? What's going on in this book? Very brief summary is that there's this region called Galatia, consisting of a handful of churches that Paul had planted, that was under attack by an insidious form of fundamentalism that had been creeping in, perverting the gospel, and requiring Old Testament ceremonial law to still be kept as a means of salvation. That was what was being taught. And Paul's argument against that concept throughout this book is that no, the ceremonial law, every part of the law served to point us to the need for a Savior. He says in chapter 3 it was like a tutor to lead us to Christ. So now this portion of Paul's argument in these first five verses of chapter 4 breaks down into two parts, a problem and a solution. The problem is posed in verses 1 through 3 and a solution in verses 4 through 5. So let's look at the problem. Paul starts out chapter 4, he's using a metaphor that began actually at the end of verse 3, where he's talking about people being heirs of an inheritance, and Paul describing Christians as being Abraham's offspring and heirs of God's promise. And what promise was that? The promise of Genesis 12, 15, and 22 that God made to Abraham and said, "From you, Abraham, there's going to come forth a descendant from you who will bless all the nations. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham." And so Paul begins this metaphor. But until that happens, you're going to be in a rather unpleasant state. So thus, this metaphor. He says, you can be an heir all day, but your status doesn't change until the execution of the will. Right? Until then, you've got no influence, you have no social class, nearly no impact whatsoever. You're barely more than an indentured servant. You get nothing, you lose. Good day, sir. Right? And so he takes that metaphor and he turns it around and he pushes it onto his Christian audience. It says, in the same way, also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, I want just a quick disclaimer. I am not a strong proponent of using the pulpit, the sacred desk, as the Puritans called it, merely as a means of furthering academia. But I'm going to have to. Just for a second, we need to dig in to this verse just a little bit, verse 3, to really understand just the weight of what Paul is saying. We really need to understand the bad news of this passage if we're going to understand the good news that's to come. All right? There are three things I want to bring out to everybody's attention in order to understand this verse. The first is this: being enslaved. Sounds bad enough already, but this is how Paul says it. And those of you who might be Greek geeks, he uses what is called the perfect tense, which stresses ongoing, continual consequences or status after a completed action. He is literally saying this: you were enslaved, we were enslaved, and we remained in a continual, perpetual status of enslavement. It's stressing helplessness. It stresses hopelessness. And what were we enslaved to? The elementary principles of this world. Now, there has been a lot of confusion and some debate over what he means by this. The elementary principles of the world. Is he talking about something demonic? Some form of animism or pagan rituals? I think it is my understanding that given the context of this book, of this letter, that what this means is best explained by a man by the name of Herben Ritterboss in his commentary on Galatians. He says that the elementary principles of this world are, quote, what unsaved man considers potentials for redemption outside of Christ and the prescriptions and ordinances man surrenders himself to, and by means of which he tried to receive redemption. It's kind of a mouthful. I'll repeat it again. What unsaved man considers potentials for redemption outside of Christ and the prescriptions and ordinances man surrenders himself to, and by means of which he tried to receive redemption. And the third thing is this, Paul's use of the word world, because there are a few words that he could have used for world. He could have used the word geis, which is what the angels say when they appear to the shepherds and they say, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. He could have used the word terra, where we get our word terrestrial. But he uses the word cosmos, a word that is borrowed from the realm of philosophy and is not used to describe a place but a system of thinking, a system of behavior. And when this word is used in the Bible, especially in contrast with how God is and who he is, I have yet to find the exception where this word is used to describe as a system in its lost state that is openly hostile towards and resistant to God. See, and this is what truly makes John 3:16 such a beautiful verse. God loved the cosmos. In this way, he sent his one and only Son. It is a term, when used with God's love, that does not stress the vastness of it, but the depth, and not that it stretches so wide, but that it stoops so low. It's a term of condescension, which we're going to get to in a little bit. But now that we've dissected this verse just a little bit, I want to rephrase it so it's a little bit easier for at least me to understand. I don't know about you, but Paul can be tough. Verse 3 can be rephrased or summarized this way. We were in a perpetual state of enslavement to principles of a world system that is openly and unashamedly hostile towards the God who created it and had no hope of breaking free, nor did we ever want to. So there's the problem. Dire straits indeed, but it's a problem that just begs for a solution. And so Paul gives us one in verse 4. But I love when Paul does this. He does this in Ephesians 2 and Titus 3, 1 Corinthians 6, Romans 7, here in Galatians 4. He does this all the time. He is such a wordsmith, and he does such a good job of just weaving the most depressing tapestries of the human condition to the point where it's just, you feel yourself crying out with him at the end of chapter 7, who shall set me free from the burden of this death? And I wonder how many times the Apostle Paul, after painting this portrait of the human condition and thinks back on his own past and what an evil murderer he was, how many times he had to set his pen down and wipe a tear from his eye as he recalled what he used to be before picking up his pen again and writing two of the most beautiful words in the Bible, Deathos, but God. And he does it again here. But when the fullness of time had come, literally when the most exact perfect point in human history came, God sent forth his Son. God sent. I love that it says that. God sent. I know there are many people in here from a very diverse denominational landscape and theological upbringing, and everyone's on their own spot, on their own spiritual journey. And so I want to preface this by saying I am by no means trying to offend anybody with what I am about to say. I can only speak from my personal experience, and my personal experience is this. I went to a Jesuit college. And though it was never spoken outright, the feeling I got from all the religious courses I had to take was that God is just really angry all the time. We have an angry God, but fortunately we have a compassionate son. And the angry father is just, he's chomping at the bit to smite everybody. He's got, tally marks on a chalkboard and, or maybe one of those like fundraising thermometers. Once it gets, this high, once sin gets this much, I'm just wiping everybody out. But then Jesus steps in and says, no. If I die for them, then will you love them? But according to the Bible, God would be perfectly within his right to smite everybody, but instead he points to his son and says, I love them. Now go die for them. Some of you know, those of you in our family or in our community group, know that about 8 weeks ago or so, Brooke found out she was pregnant. And 2 weeks later, we lost the baby. And it just has wrecked us. And we've just recently started talking to openly about it and bringing it up. And Brooke and I, we were on our way home from her company Christmas party just a week ago yesterday, and we were talking about it and just how do we find God's meaning in this? How do we find God's grace in this? And Brooke said something I'll never, ever, ever forget. She said, after experiencing the loss of a child, knowing what God did by sending his son to die on a cross, if I had to choose between my child dying in that way and the entire human race being condemned to hell, I could not sacrifice my own child. And you know what? I don't think I could either. There are times I felt like Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof. Those of you who are unfamiliar with the play or the musical or the movie, it's just this story of in Russia, this Russian Jew by the name of Tevye, and it's pre-revolutionary Russia, but revolution is brewing. It's just about to boil over, and anti-Semitism is on the rise, and he is throughout the play or the movie, Tevye is marrying his daughters off to sons who don't really appreciate the Jewish tradition, right? And there's a common theme, or not theme, but a few moments of comic relief throughout the movie where Tevye, he likes to dole out advice, even though he hardly ever has any idea what he's talking about, right? And he always begins by saying, the good book says... And then he tries to quote the Old Testament, and then at the very best, he takes something out of context, and at the very worst, he says something that isn't even found there. Right? And there's one time where it's just his world is falling apart, and he's out by himself working and talking out loud to God and just voicing his complaints with God. And at one point, he looks up at heaven and says, the good book said... And then he puts his hand over his mouth and says, I'm going to tell you what the good book says. And there are times where I've driven to work, driven home from work, or just sat in my car or truck, just bawling my eyes out. I cannot remember the last time I have been so angry with God. Asking him, what is the point of all this? Was my life going so well that I needed some pain to kind of balance it out a little bit? And there are times, as it were, I shook my fist at heaven and was just in my heart saying, do you have any idea what it's like to lose a child? No one knows more about the pain of losing a child than God the Father. God sent. In a word that does not only emphasize the action of sending, but emphasizes the origin. He left perfect heaven, perfect community with the Father. That's where he came from. This is where the condescension I mentioned earlier starts. And the sending has two characteristics of it. First is this, born of a woman. That's it. Born of a woman. Have any of you been around a group of like young moms? You're post. Get a group of young moms together, and it takes about 13 seconds before they start comparing pregnancy stories and labor stories and stuff. And just one time, I would like to hear, "How was your labor?" "Oh, my child was born of a woman." "Oh, what about yours?" "Yeah, mine too. Born of a woman." And that's it. All we need to hear. I wasn't planning on saying that. That just popped in my head. Born of a woman. That is the emphasizing his humanness and his frailty. And herein, I believe, is the real miracle of Jesus' birth. Not necessarily that it was a virgin birth, though that is certainly a miracle. But the thing is, women getting pregnant who have never been pregnant before has happened already in the Bible. Just ask Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, Ruth and Hannah. The miracle, as it is revealed, I believe, throughout Scripture, and especially here, is not biological, it's theological. Not necessarily how it happened, but simply that it happened. To paraphrase J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, he says, "We stand and we marvel at the empty tomb every Easter, and so we should, but it should not surprise us, because how in the world could death hold back the author of life? But that the creator of the universe reduced himself to a cellular level." I have just a few verses. I'm not going to share all of them. We're running out of time. I just want to let Scripture interpret Scripture for a little bit. This amazes me. I read through these verses every Christmas to myself. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." And the second characteristic of this sending is this. born under the law, stressing not only Jesus' obligation to fulfill it, but his identification with sinners under the curse of the law. And just how well did Jesus identify with that curse? Well, since we're reading in chapter 4, Paul has assumed you've already read chapter 3, so we're going to have to go back and just read a few verses. Verses 10 through 13. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. 2 Corinthians says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin. That's how well he identified with the curse that we were under. And very quickly, we have two results of this sending. Two purpose clauses in verse 5. The first is this, in order that he would redeem. Redeem. This is slave block auction language, folks. Back in this time, there were ways you could earn your own freedom as a slave, or if you did something great or worthy, maybe whoever owned you would buy your freedom for you. I love how this word reads in the original language, to buy back with the purpose of elevating the status of the one who was bought. See, Paul is building to something even greater, if you can believe it, than being redeemed. To redeem us in order that we would receive adoption as sons. Freedom would have been enough, more than enough. Jesus doesn't just set us free, he sets us free and says, now let's go home. This is why, according to Paul, Jesus was born. To redeem those under the law in order that we might receive adoption as sons. See, this is why we can't dwell too long at the manger. Okay? The manger is a stopping point on the way to something greater, something bigger. If you've been in Montana for like more than 3 days, you've probably seen dozens, if not hundreds, of signs along the highways and in the interstates. They're usually brown and white, and they say, historic point. Right? Every once in a while, I'll get out and read those. They're usually pretty interesting. If you're on a long road trip with the family, it's a good way to let the kids get out and run around, not too close to the road. But see, we don't hang out too long at those signs. As beautiful and as informative as those stops may be, see, we've got a destination we're trying to get to. So yes, let us contemplate Mary and that burden of pregnancy before marriage and the humiliation she must have went through, but it was nothing compared to the humiliation of her son who was mocked as he hung naked on a Roman cross and bore the burden of a world of sin. And yes, let us admire Joseph, who even though according to the law of the land at the time was perfectly within his right to have Mary stoned to death for being pregnant while they were engaged, but out of obedience and love for her, he married her anyway. But this was to foreshadow the act of his son, who even though he was within his right to wipe all of us out of obedience to his father and love for us, he purchased his bride, the church. And let us marvel at Jesus' humble beginnings as he was born surrounded by sheep and various beasts of burden. But let's not forget that Jesus described himself as the perfect beast of burden when he said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And remember, it was John the Baptist who called him the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. I am amazed at how magnanimous God was in announcing the birth of Jesus, first to the most despised and rejected of laborers during this time, shepherds. But remember, it was in John 10 when Jesus, who was despised and rejected by everyone, referred to himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And yes, the Magi brought wonderful gifts to Jesus, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but it was gold that bought Jesus' tomb, and it was myrrh and frankincense used to embalm his tattered body. And finally, let us all be dumbfounded again when the Gentile Magi show up at King Herod's door, and they were looking for the king of the Jews. But the Jewish King Herod had no idea what was going on, what they were talking about. But there is another time when a Gentile assigns the title King of the Jews to Jesus. Pontius Pilate wrote better than he knew when he assigned that title to Jesus on a sign that hung above his head as he was on the cross. Now, don't read too much into what I am saying. I am not anti-Christmas. I love Christmas. I'm afraid I'm inspiring some of you to leave here and light your torches and start attacking Christmas tree lots as if they were Frankenstein's castle or something like that. That's not what I want. Oh, come, let us adore him, the carol goes, and so we should and we must. But we cannot linger too long. To go back to my illustration, we need to get back on the road to our destination, a road that just happens to be a blood-spattered dirt path to a hill outside Jerusalem, where in a way we don't understand totally, a father lost a son, and a son lost a father. Why? So that their family could increase exponentially. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. A couple of weeks ago, when we started this Advent series, Joel posed a question to us. A question from Psalm 24, and is perhaps one of the most important questions in the Bible, as rhetorical as it may appear. Who is this King of Glory? We learned that this King of Glory is the Lord mighty in battle, because he has defeated death forever, and he holds the key to death and Hades. And last week we learned that he is the promised seed who would crush the head of the serpent. And today, this King of Glory is our brother. And we share the same Father. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so taken back and amazed when we think of how you reduced yourself to our level, and Lord, you spent your entire life as the most humble of servants. And we read in this passage today that that was a means to an end, a wonderful end, which consists of you being glorified because you have made sons and daughters out of everyone who would believe in you. Thank you, Lord, for condescending and dying on the cross and bringing us into your family. In your name I pray. Amen.